Luke chapter 22, verse 35. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Luke 22 on, you know, I think I wrote down the wrong page number here. Let's see. It looks like page 1477. So we're continuing tonight in our study where we've been looking at some of the questions that Jesus asked. And as we've talked about, Jesus often asked questions intended to get people thinking, say, about their faith. He asked a lot of why questions, a lot of how questions. For example, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, he says to his disciples, he says, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, Jesus asked a lot of open-ended questions to stir people's thinking. Questions like the one that he asked the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good?" And ask people questions that press them about their motives, questions that revealed their priorities. He asked a lot of challenging questions that really probed people's souls. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, he says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And we've talked about some of these questions already. But do you know what kind of question? There's one kind of question that Jesus never asked. Jesus never asked a when question or a how long question. You know, depending on how you count them, Jesus asked at least 139 different questions that are recorded for us in the Scripture. You know, earlier I told you 137, but I've since found a couple more, one of them being the question we're going to look at tonight. And if you just count the appearance of questions, some of them maybe are in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. It's the same situation, but if you count them all, it's something in excess of 300. And, of course, we know that Jesus asked way more than that. I mean, the Apostle John says if we tried to write down everything about Jesus, there aren't enough books in the whole world to contain all that could be written. But amongst those that we have, never does Jesus ask when. Now, we ask a lot of when questions. You know, when will I get married? When will we have a child? When will I get a better job? When will this sickness be over? When will the Bears win the Super Bowl? When will Jesus come back? We have all these when questions. And we like when questions. But of all the questions that Jesus asked, he never asked when. Now, you will find the word when in 11 of Jesus' questions. But when was never the question's emphasis. So let me take us to our text for tonight as an example of that. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Jesus said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Okay? Doesn't mean they didn't say anything. It means they said, quote, "Nothing." We didn't lack anything. Now, the word "when" appears in this question, but this isn't a when question. The heart of the question Jesus asks is, did you lack anything? You know, it's another one of those just kind of thought-provoking questions where Jesus asks them something that on the surface seems straightforward enough, and yet the point he's going to make ultimately goes much further. So let's read. This will be our text for tonight, verses 35 through 38. Jesus says unto them, "When I sent you without purse," that's like a money belt, "and scrip," that's like a satchel, "and shoes," or I suppose we'd say sandals, "did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." "We will lack nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise, take his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is written, it must yet be accomplished in me." And here's what he's quoting then. "And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough." And the title, as I've been doing here, is I'm just taking the words of the question, basically. So the title here is, "When I sent you out, did you lack anything?" Okay, so that's the title for the sake of our purposes tonight. And you know, this is one of those passages that I've read it many times, but have never really given it a lot of thought until recently. And maybe that's the case for you too. You're probably familiar with the account, but even now maybe you're thinking, you know, now that we've paused to look at it, what's Jesus getting at? And of course, the ending is really puzzling. The disciples say, well, we've got two swords, and Jesus says, it's enough. You know, what's with that? Now, the titles that I've been using in this series have generally just been the questions we're considering, but in this case, that title isn't particularly helpful in terms of where the passage is going. Now, what Jesus is actually doing here is making it clear to his disciples that things are going to change. You know, the relative security that they've experienced so far is going to quickly turn to persecution. They're going to face trials. And he's going to face an extreme trial, Jesus himself, that very next day. This is during that upper room time as they're there gathered together on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus wants his disciples to understand that trials are actually a means of triumph. So if I were telling this sermon based on the point of the message, it might be something like this. You know, be ready, persecution is coming, but perhaps triumphing through trials. All right, so that's enough setting the stage. Let's have a little prayer here, and then we'll jump into this text. Father, we're thankful that you give us, in your word, so many things that do stir our thinking, that probe our understanding, that cause us to take stock of our present circumstances, to think about where we are, what lies ahead, and to remind us that you can always be trusted through whatever comes. I pray, Father, that you would use this passage this evening, and there's a lot embedded in it, but that you would use it to just cause us to recognize the possibility of trials and to recognize the triumph that you are well able to accomplish through those trials. I pray that you guide my thinking, my words. I pray that you would open the hearts and minds of these, your people, that we might grow, that we might be helped, that we might be challenged. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to make three simple observations in light of our text tonight. And here's the first. Acceptance in the past doesn't mean there will be acceptance in the future. Verse 35, he said, and when I sent you without purse, without money belt, without scrip, that's a word we don't often use, means like a satchel, a backpack, without something to carry your stuff in, without shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, you know, we lack nothing. Now, let me take us back to a couple instances that I believe Jesus is referring to in verse 35, when he talks about when I sent you out. You know, I sent you out without these different things, did you lack anything? Take a look at chapter 9. So turn back to Luke chapter 9, if you would. And I'm going to read just the first six verses here in Luke chapter 9. And you can find a similar account in Matthew 10. I mean, some of these have parallel accounts, but we'll just stick in Luke here for tonight. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils, and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, right? Not a staff, nor scrip, nor that satchel, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Don't even take an extra jacket. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and eventually from thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed, and they went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And the implication as they went is they were characteristically received. He says, you know, if somebody won't receive you, then just move on. But basically, they were written, and people would listen to them, and they were amazed by it. And God enabled them, Jesus enabled them to perform even miracles, and it was an amazing thing. People were eager. Generally, they were talking with the Jews, but sometimes even amongst Gentiles, and there was a receptivity that was there. Until the next chapter, chapter 10, Luke chapter 10. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. So this happened with the 12. Now he takes care of that next circle, that next closeness of disciples. And he sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come. Verse 2, therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. In verse 3, says, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Then he says this again. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the son of peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. And it goes on from there. You know, just stay wherever. Once you stay in a house, don't change houses just to take advantage of people. But just be there, teach, minister to people. If somebody turns you down, go to another place and stay there. And so this is kind of the background that Jesus gives us here in our text. He says, you know, remember how you went out? And it just seemed like everything just went so well. You know, people fed you. People housed you. People took care of you. You didn't need to have a sword to defend yourself. You didn't need money to buy. You didn't need to take all your stuff with you. You just went out, and God provided for you through these different people along the way. And you were accepted, and God used you to make a big, big difference. So Jesus is saying, well, that's how it was. And that's what he's referring to in verse 35 of our text. But that's not how it's going to be, okay? Look again at our text, verses 35 and 36. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse, and without a satchel, and without shoes, did you lack anything? They said, nothing, we lack nothing. Verse 36. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, his satchel. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, the disciples expected that Jesus would just kind of lead them right into the kingdom. I mean, they said that Jesus had been received, you know, just a few days before this, right? The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the disciples had been observing as people were just so eager to hear Jesus. And they saw him work miracles. And they thought, you know, this is all going to come to a culmination here. And Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. And we're all going to be part of it. But Jesus says, you know, guys, that's not what's going to happen. Up to now, we've been accepted. We've been received. People have been interested. Some of them just curious. Some of them genuinely interested. Many have believed. Amazing things have happened. But you know what? All of that is going to change. Jesus is about to be arrested later that night. And the shock of that arrest is going to send the disciples scattering. It's going to be a jolt. And that will really be the starting point then of this deadly hostility, first, of course, against Jesus that leads to his crucifixion, and then entirely deadly hostility against the disciples, and ultimately, almost all of them are going to be martyred as well. I mean, John survives to die of old age, but it wasn't for lack of trying by his enemies. You know, he was severely persecuted. Now, the other 10... You know, Judas hung himself, different thing. But the other 10 of the original 11, all of them, church history, tradition tells us, died, you know, executed for their faith. They were all martyrs. And Jesus is helping them see this is what's going to come. You know, and they've struggled with following all this. They're excited about what's happened so far. Jesus says, you know, that's how it was, but now things are going to change. Things are going to be different. You know, and this isn't the first time Jesus has said this. I mean, he's given them plenty of indications along the way that persecution was coming. You know, the first great sermon recorded for us in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Right at the beginning of that sermon, Jesus opens with the Beatitudes. And the last of those 8 Beatitudes, he says this, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then to personalize it, he looks at his listeners and he says, and blessed are you when they shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus had said to his disciples, in essence, if you want to follow me, you better be ready to take up your cross. Right? You better be ready, potentially even to lose your life. In chapter 12, he said, you're going to be dragged into courts, and you're going to be dragged into synagogues, and you're going to face this opposition. In chapter 14 of Luke, he told them, you know, you better count the cost if you're going to be my follower. So here in our text, Jesus says, you know, when I sent you out in the beginning, I sent you without a money belt, without a satchel, without sandals, and you didn't lack anything. You know, God took care of you. God took care of you through people who received you. And they said, no, we didn't lack anything. All their needs were met. They were supported completely. You know, the 11, you know, really the 12. Judas was part of that back then. And the 70 were completely supported, but that time is over. And Jesus says in verse 36, but now, right? Words of transition, words of contrast. You're not going to find a welcoming world of unbelievers out there. You're not going to find a welcoming world of Jews. Both the Jews and the Gentiles are going to turn their backs on you, and it's going to kind of end this time where people would gladly open their doors and want to hear what you had to say. Basically, Jesus says, you know, if you stand up and preach about me, if you stand up and preach the gospel I've been preaching, if you stand up and seek to point people to me, you know, you tell them who I am in truth, that I'm the Messiah, you know what? Most of them are going to reject you. Some of them are even going to try to kill you. And that leads to observation number two. You know, if we live a Christ-like life, we should expect opposition. This isn't what the disciples were expecting. When Jesus said those kinds of things, it must have been kind of unsettling to them. I think sometimes they would hear it and they would kind of just say, oh, I must be missing something, and they would go back to the things that they wanted to hear. And embrace the truths that were exciting to them and fulfilling to them. But the truth is, the nation is going to make a choice, you know, in the next day against Jesus of Nazareth. And the whole world's going to follow. And in the future, you know, missionaries, witnesses for Christ, these apostles, the early church, they are going to experience a hostile world, and so it was, and so it is. You know, we live in this kind of bubble called the United States of America. You know, a country that is relatively recent in its founding, a country that has in its roots, you know, a lot of the Judeo-Christian ethic and a sympathy towards religious things. Not everybody who's religious understands the gospel correctly. They haven't actually trusted in Jesus. But there's a certain sympathy that has been there. And we look at it and we see things in decline, and that's certainly true. But you know what, folks? We still have a First Amendment that protects our right to be here. And that could change. I mean, political unrest, who knows what comes. But, you know, we are quite comfortable with being Christians in our culture. And things that we count as persecution really are nothing. You know, just hardly anything. You know, somebody kind of scoffs at us and we feel like we've been persecuted. You know, somebody kind of just slams the door in our face and we feel like we've been persecuted. You know, well, back in the first century, you know, Paul was chasing down people, men, women, children, didn't matter, trying to put them in prison, and with the ultimate goal of seeing them executed. You know, stands there and watches while Stephen is stoned to death. I mean, that's what they faced. And folks, we should expect opposition. We may not experience the kind of opposition you'd experience in Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan or wherever it might be, but we should expect opposition. Doesn't mean we seek it. Doesn't mean we look for it. Doesn't mean we try to create it. But you know what? If we are experiencing no opposition, chances are we're not really standing for Christ very well. We're not speaking for Christ very freely. We're not looking to reach out to people and point them to Jesus. And we have to understand that, you know, acceptance and things change. And the fact is, if we are going to stand up for Jesus, if we are going to live for him, we should expect that there's going to be opposition. And so our Lord says to the disciples, now, you know, if you have a money belt, take it along. You know, you're going to have your own support. World isn't going to support you as you preach the gospel. Unbelievers aren't going to support gospel preaching because unbelievers are the enemy of the gospel. They're the enemy of Christ. So you're going to have to support yourself is kind of the implication. If you have a satchel, take that too. Right? A satchel is a place to carry your goods and your clothing and your food. And at the end of verse 36, he says, and if you don't have a sword, sell your garment. That's, you know, your outer cloak, your robe, and buy a sword. Now, you know, Jesus wasn't talking about getting a sword to go on the offensive. He's speaking of a sword to defend yourself. And in my opinion, he's actually speaking figuratively. But the implication here is you're going out into a hostile world. And it's not going to be like it was. So, you know, you're going to kind of have to fend for yourself in the human realm. You know, and if you have money, well, you're going to need that to minister to your own needs to some degree. And you're going to need to be able to defend yourself, because there is going to be opposition. There's going to be attack. You're going to go out into a hostile world. But Jesus isn't saying, you know, go out like radical Islam does and kill people to try and threaten them into believing. That's not really his point. His point is just to say, figuratively speaking, that, you know what, things are going to change. It's not going to be like it was. You are going to be experiencing hostility and opposition, and you need to expect it, and you need to be prepared for it. Now, lest there be any doubt, okay, Jesus isn't talking about using the sword literally. And I can say that, for example, if you go down to verse 29 in Luke 22, this is later the same night when the temple guard came to arrest Jesus. Luke 22:49 says, when the disciples kind of realized what was happening, that Jesus was going to be taken, that they said unto him, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And John tells us that one of them was Peter. And then tells us that the son of the high priest that he cut off his ear was Malchus. And Matthew 26 and verse 52 tells us that Jesus responded with these words. He said, put up again thy sword into his place. In other words, Peter, put away your sword. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And that's actually where our culture gets the expression, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. That's what Jesus is saying there. But in all of this, Jesus is explaining to his disciples that just as he is going to be persecuted, they will too. So they need to recognize, they need to be prepared to support themselves, to even protect themselves, and yet under it all, we know that God is going to be there. In John's account of the so-called upper room discourse, the same John has the most elaborate, the most lengthy, it spans a number of chapters. In John 15:18, it says, if the world hate you, you know that he hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And so that's what Jesus is trying to help them understand here. That, you know, the gospel has a way of dividing, right? I mean, it unites believers, but it divides those who believe from those who don't. And those who don't sometimes react with hostility and with anger and with vehemence. And he doesn't want the disciples to be ignorant that that is what they should expect. He doesn't want them thinking that we must be doing something wrong. Jesus says, listen, you're going to see them all turn on me. And just as they have turned on me, they are going to turn on you. And that's something Jesus had been trying to teach them, and he teaches them here that here very directly, but they're still struggling to get it. Folks, I wonder if we get it. If we live a Christ-like life, we should expect opposition. And if there is no opposition, we should ask ourselves, am I really living for Jesus, or am I living for myself? There's a lot more we could say here, but we need to press ahead with the third observation. Some of God's purposes are accomplished only through suffering, only through trials, only through testings, only through persecution. Look at what Jesus says next, verse 37, and this is an amazing verse. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. Okay, so now he's going to quote something. So this that is written, this thing that I'm going to read for you, this needs to yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Okay, and then he stops quoting, and he says, for the things concerning me have an end. Now, the word that's translated accomplished in verse 37, and the word that's translated end at the end of the verse, they both come from the same Greek word. Some translations have the word fulfilled and fulfillment there. But the word actually has the idea, and one of them is a verb form, one of them is a noun form, but has the idea of bringing something to a conclusion, to an end. It's something that's accomplished or fulfilled. That's where that idea comes in, as in a goal or a purpose. And the reason sometimes people use fulfilled is because Jesus gives them a prophetic statement and says, this is going to be accomplished in me. This is what's going to canvass through me, concerning me. And the purpose in view here is that Jesus is going to fulfill all that was needed to secure the salvation of sinners. He's going to suffer that persecution, and through his suffering is going to come triumph. You know, think about it. Just in those couple of days, everything turns around. And there's all this hatred and all this animosity and all this hostility and all this slaughter. And it happens, of course, in the life of Jesus. And it happens in the lives of the apostles, in the early church. And it happens to this day, you know, in some parts of this world. And Jesus says here, is, you know, when things like this happen, and in particular in his situation, in a very specific way, but these are all connected to God fulfilling what he intends to do. What Jesus is describing is the triumph that comes only through trials and troubles. So here is the triumphant affirmation that the hatred of Jesus, the hatred of those towards us, you know, who bear his name, you know, it is in direct fulfillment of what God said would happen, and therefore what God had determined should happen. God tells us that, you know, when we go forth for him, you know, it cuts as a sword, it divides people. And verse 37 is so important theologically, I would say. You know, listen to what Jesus says. He says, these things, this is the essence of it, these things that I'm telling you, these are things that are going to be accomplished, fulfilled in me, okay? This prophetic passage. And he says it again. You know, after he reads that verse, he says, after he quotes that verse, he says, these are the things that are speaking concerning me. It's all for a purpose. It's all connected to the statement that we find in the middle of the verse, and he was reckoned among the transgressors. Do you recognize where that comes from? Isaiah 53, right? He was reckoned among the transgressors. And Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. That's why I'm here. And specifically, it comes from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And that passage says, therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. There's the triumph part of it, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. There's the suffering part of it. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. Someone has suggested that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah might be the greatest chapter in the Old Testament. Now, the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, just don't read it. The rabbis don't read it. You know, they don't like what it says because it actually says it so clearly. And Isaiah 53 is quoted 6 times in the New Testament, but here it's not just quoted or referred to. Here Jesus is saying, that chapter is talking about me. The things found in that chapter are going to be accomplished and they're going to be fulfilled in me. The things written there are the things concerning me. They're all about me. You know, what prophecy is that? That he will be numbered with the transgressors and that he bear the sins of many. Now, what exactly does that mean when it says he is numbered with the transgressors? You know, a lot of times people will say, well, if you think about when Jesus was crucified, right? He was on the middle cross, and there was 2 thieves, 2 transgressors on either side of him. He was numbered among transgressors. Okay, and it's certainly true that he was crucified between two transgressors. And some will say, well, it's talking about how when Jesus was on this earth, he associated himself during his earthly ministry with sinners. He was numbered among the transgressors. And that is a true observation about the life of Jesus as well. He was crucified between 2 thieves. He's associated with sinners in his ministry. The Pharisees loved to point that out. They'd go to the disciples and say, why does your master eat with sinners and talk to sinners and deal with sinners? You know, and publicans and all these people that we're supposed to have nothing to do with. You know, so people will say, well, that's what this is talking about. But I would suggest that the point of Isaiah 53 is much more than that. Isaiah 53:12 isn't talking about Jesus dying between 2 thieves, though that's true. And it's not talking about the people in Israel at the time of Jesus, you know, the sinful ones, the unclean ones that he associated with, though that's true. Isaiah 53 is talking about something that goes way beyond just that. It means that Jesus was placed in the category of being a transgressor by God and then punished by God. And what Jesus is teaching us in our text is something like this. He's saying, look, what they're doing, what the Jews, what the Romans, what they do to me is really not what they're doing to me. It's what God intends for me. Our Lord himself explicitly claims that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Listen, Jesus knew exactly who he was, that he was the promised Messiah. And he knew exactly why he had come, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin and to absorb God's wrath upon sin so that we don't have to. And our text is perhaps the single most powerful New Testament interpreter of the prophetic significance of Isaiah 53. Because just this one quote, okay, he was numbered with the transgressors. When Jesus says, that's concerning me, that's about me, that's going to be accomplished in me, that tells us that everything in that chapter is about him. And it means that God treated him as a sinner. And that point is made repeatedly in Isaiah 53. We don't have time tonight. I'd love to just read through and kind of count these up. But depending on exactly what you do or don't count, roughly 20 times in Isaiah 53, it talks about God punishing Jesus, the suffering servant. Let me draw your attention to just three of the verses, and you count in them. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Okay? He took what we deserve. Some would count that as one or two. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And the implication is, look at what God did to him. God stricken him. God smote him. God afflicted him. Verse 5, but he was wounded, and the implication is, by God, for our transgressions. He was bruised. Literally, he was crushed. He was broken to pieces for our iniquities. The chastisement, the chastening of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So just right there in those three verses, God just afflicted him. God smote him. God struck him. God wounded him. God crushed him. God chastened him. God put stripes upon him for our healing. They laid on him the iniquity of us all. So just in those three verses, at least 8 times, we're told that this one who was numbered amongst transgressors did so to absorb God's wrath with those transgressors. And folks, we're among those transgressors that Jesus was numbered with. That's what it's talking about. Not the two thieves, though that's true enough. Not the first century Jews, the ones who weren't part of polite society, though that's true enough. But he's talking about all who are transgressors. Jesus was numbered with us, with you, with me. He was counted by God as a sinner just as we are. Even though the scripture makes it clear, he knew no sin. He bore the sin of many. He interceded on the behalf of transgressors. Jesus is saying, to those apostles in the upper room that day, look, I'm going to die. It's a hostile world. They hate me. They'll hate you. They'll kill me. They'll try to kill you. But this is actually the way of triumph. This is all part of the plan of God. Because there are some things that can only be accomplished through suffering. And of course, this is the foremost among them all. The Messiah, the sinless Son of God, becoming the suffering Savior of the world, in perfect fulfillment of God's perfect plan, as described for us so graphically and powerfully in Isaiah 53. Okay, so let's bring this back then to the disciples. What about them? In what sense would they triumph? Well, if we look at what unfolds in the book of Acts, we see them enduring persecution, and people being taken aback by that and being affected by it. But on that night, as Jesus is talking about them, would they triumph? Let's go back to Luke 22 again, okay? Jesus certainly will triumph through his cross and the resurrection and the redemption of sinners, but what about the disciples? Well, at that moment in time, it seems kind of uncertain. Much of what Jesus has been saying has been lost on them. Look again at verse 37. So Jesus says, for I say unto you, that this that is written, okay, Isaiah 53:12, must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me, as reflected in that chapter, they have a purpose. There's a fulfillment that has to come. Now, we've just scratched the surface in unpacking what a profound statement Jesus has made there, but the disciples, you know, they just didn't get it. Verse 38, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. Okay? They're thinking back to that verse before that, right? When Jesus said, you know, if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and go out and buy a sword. Now, look around, there's 11 of us here. Only two of us have swords. We know one of them was Peter because he uses it a little later on. Maybe it was Simon the Zealot, I don't know, maybe it was Matthew the tax collector, maybe someone else together, but their conclusion after this, they just missed verse 37 in its entirety, and they say, oh Lord, we've got two swords, and Jesus says, it is enough. And you know, I always smile when I read that, and I'm not sure what he's actually saying. I suggest one of two things. Even he's kind of shaking his head and saying, that's enough for tonight. You're just not getting it, you know. And then the next verse tells us that he said, let's go, we're going to head on over to the Mount of Olives and over to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it may be that he was saying it's enough in that sense. Well, maybe he took their statement to heart and said, you know what, two swords is enough. Because it isn't really swords that you need. You know, that wasn't the point, guys. The point isn't about swords. It's not about script. It's about the things are going to change. You need to be ready for that change, but it still comes back to what's been true all along. You need to be depending on God. And if we had time, I'd take us into John's account and just look at some of those things where Jesus talks about, you know, without me you can do nothing. And talks about how if you ask anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified. And he assures them that God is there. And he will send you a comforter, and he's going to be with you, and he's going to enable you, and he's going to give you the strength and the grace that you need. So he's been teaching, and he continues teaching them all those things, but they're just missing it, and they say, well, I've got two swords. And Jesus is like, well, two's enough. You know, let's head on out. But folks, sometimes we're like that. Jesus tells us you should not be afraid about persecution. You should certainly not go out of your way to avoid persecution. Never does the Bible say seek it. Never does the Bible say go out there and, you know, beat yourself up and go around in persecution. That's not the point. But the point is we ought to be going out and living in a Christ-like manner in a way that some people notice it and they're challenged and maybe they're believers and they're encouraged. Maybe they're unbelievers and they're challenged to think, wow, you know, let me think about this some more. Maybe they're going to come to Christ. Maybe they're unbelievers and they're going to say, I don't want any of that. And they're going to push back. And if they could, they'd do more. But Jesus' point is men, you know, things are going to be different. There's going to be opposition, and that's okay. Because there are certain things that God accomplishes only through that opposition. There are certain things that can be accomplished no other way than through the suffering of God's people. Now, there are certain impacts that can be made only when godly people stand up in dependence on the Spirit of God and do what's right, even when it costs them. Even when it brings hardship. Even if it leads to their martyrdom. We still read about Stephen today. He had an impact. A profound impact. His words in that moment, what an amazing impact that are carried on through the ages. Some things can only be accomplished through those hard things, through those trials. There is a triumph that comes through troubles. Folks, your future won't depend on how many swords you got or how much stuff you can carry. You know, but there will be opposition. And God is with you. And God promises that he's with you. And he just wants you to live for him. He wants you to follow his example. He wants you to depend on him. And go forth and not expect the world necessarily to understand or others to take care of you. But God will, and you can rest in him. Acceptance in the past doesn't mean that it will continue into the future. And if we lead a Christ-like life, we should expect opposition. But you know, that's a good thing. Because some of God's purposes are accomplished only through suffering. Father, we are thankful for the challenge of a simple and yet profound passage like this. And I pray, Lord, that we would be people who are bold and unashamed, and we understand that that doesn't come naturally for most of us. In fact, quite the opposite for most of us. And that you promise us strength and courage and wisdom and grace and power and authority. And I pray, Father, for myself and for each of these dear folks here who names Jesus as their Savior. I pray that we would be bold witnesses for Jesus. And that we would live our lives in ways where the difference that Jesus makes in our lives is evident. Not to be show-offs, not to try and, you know, put it in people's faces. That we would simply walk with Christ and follow Him and speak for Him in a very appropriate way for we who know You as Savior. And that You would then use that to make a difference, to triumph in the lives of those around us. Bless now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you'd lift your hand and Brother Don is coming.